Congregation, this morning again we hear the holy law of our God, and after hearing his law we will sing together from Psalter 431, and we sing the last stanzas 3, 4, 5, and 6. 431, 3, 4, 5, and 6. Hear now God's holy law. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So far.
Thank you.
invitation, we turn this morning to the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, and we begin reading in chapter 1 through verse 18. We hope to do, as it's noted in the bulletin, a series on John's Gospel account, and verses 1 through 18 is what's commonly referred to the prologue of this Gospel. It introduces many of the themes which John's going to unfold throughout the entire Gospel account. And it's probably the most theologically dense parts of John's Gospel. And before he begins the story, which really begins in verse 19. But let's read verses 1 through 18, and we will focus on 1 through 5 this morning. And we hope to have another two sermons or so on these 18 verses and then move on. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of God, but of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Congregation, at this time we sing our psalters from number 302. 302, and we sing all three stanzas.
Thank you.
congregation, we sing in response to the sermon from Psalter 45. Psalter 45. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, today we begin a new series on the Gospel of John. And while the Gospel does not specify John as the author, we know that from both internal as well as external evidence that John, the Apostle of the Lord, has written this account. He speaks of himself repeatedly through this Gospel as that beloved disciple, probably out of modesty. And this would be very odd if John was not the author of this Gospel account. And it's also confirmed by those in the earlier church who would have personally known John. You may remember that John was the one apostle who lived to a very old age, well into his 90s, and he probably died in the year AD 98 or 100 AD. And we don't know exactly when he wrote this Gospel account, but it's traditionally thought that it was the last of the Gospels that was written. Most think that John perhaps wrote it as late as 90 AD or perhaps as early as 80 AD. There are various details given in this Gospel account to suggest this late first century date. For instance, John ignores largely the Sadducees. And the Sadducees, you remember, were an important Jewish sect that had disappeared after the fall of Jerusalem, which took place around 70 AD. And you recognize, too, that John also has highly developed Christology, and that comes out in these first verses that we're going to consider. And this is most easy to understand in the context of a heresy, which was Gnosticism, which was developing in the latter years of the first century. And then finally, John often mentions the temple. His gospel doesn't give any attention, though, to the fall and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So it's hard to imagine that he wrote it shortly after 70 AD without mentioning these facts. And all these point to the fact that John's gospel account was written in the late first century. You probably notice that he begins it differently than the other three accounts. The other three Gospels, which are often called the Synoptic Gospels because they have so many similarities, begin in a different way. Mark begins, for instance, with John the Baptist, while Matthew and Luke, they both begin with stories surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus. But the Gospel of John, it reaches back into eternity, so that the readers might understand from the beginning that Jesus is God. And it opens up so magnificently with those words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so he emphasizes the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ from the very first verse of this account. He wants us to read the whole of the book in light of this first verse of his account. Because if his claim of Christ's deity is not true, then this gospel account is actually blasphemous. And this all leads us to the question, even at the beginning of this study, is what do you think of the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is he? See, this is the most important question that we will face, that every man, woman, boy, or girl will face, either at this time or in eternity. It is important because it's an inescapable question. Who is Jesus Christ? What do you think of him? You see, your eternal destiny depends upon your answer to this question. Who is Jesus Christ? If he is only a man, then you could safely forget him. You can ignore him. But if he's God, who he claimed to be and who John teaches him to be, then you should yield your life to him, you see. You should worship him and you should serve him faithfully, for failure to do so will have eternal consequences. Now you'll notice then, as we go through the gospel account, that John pays a great deal of attention to this question. Who is Jesus Christ? He speaks a lot about the king, not so much about the kingdom. We're going to hear a lot about Jesus. John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And this intimacy that John had with the Lord Jesus, it permeates this entire gospel. And he wants to picture the Lord Jesus as one who has come to serve and to save his people from their sins. In fact, this purpose is clearly outlined at the end of this account in John 20, verse 31, where John explicitly says, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name." And so to accomplish this goal, John makes various selections from the life and ministry of our Lord. You see, his gospel account doesn't follow a strict chronological order, but he arranges it in such a way to prove his point. And John wants to show how the gospel is a treasure, and the treasure is Christ himself, so that we might believe and that we might be saved. And so John conveys how dear the Lord Jesus was to him in this account. So let's consider the verses 1 through 5 of this chapter under the theme, a little bit different than your bulletin, the Lord Jesus, our divine Savior. The Lord Jesus, our divine Savior. And we will consider his eternal existence, his marvelous handiwork, and his shining testimony. John gives us a theological explanation for Jesus coming into the world. And the prologue, as we've already mentioned, of this gospel continues unto verse 18, where there is some very compressed theology before he moves into more storytelling in verse 19 and following. And he reminds us that Jesus' existence didn't start in Bethlehem, but he has always been. He does so simply by mentioning his eternal existence. In the beginning was the Word. Now that sounds very familiar to Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here, John places Jesus where we expect God to be, in the beginning. He was the eternal Word who was with God and was God. He goes back before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, before he was conceived in the womb of Mary, before the beginning of time. And he says, in the beginning was the Word. And he highlights Christ's eternal nature and his deity in a number of different ways. First, he simply says he was. In the beginning was the Word. It wasn't that he came into existence in the beginning, but he was, referring to when God says, "I am." When the creation was made, Jesus was designated as the Word. He already was. The Word existed before creation. It makes it clear that the Word, Christ, was not created. He's not part of the creation. And this is important, isn't it, for the life of the church? This is important that we defend the truth that Jesus Christ is the eternal God. An early heretic, Arius, for instance, maintained that Jesus, though he had many God-like qualities, he was nevertheless not God. And he argued that Jesus was a created being, however glorious and close he was to God. But John tells us that when time and creation began, that Jesus Christ was. And Paul writes that Jesus became man in that he was the very nature God, and he had equality with God, we read in Philippians 2. And so these statements, they all prove and they all point to the preexistence of Jesus Christ as divine. And if the Word was already in the beginning, then he must either have been with God or he must be God. And John teaches both. He says he was with God and the Word was God. He was with God. And this highlights that Jesus was a distinct person from the Father and the Holy Spirit when it states that he was with God. And this tells us that the Word is the person who has a relationship with God, but nevertheless is distinct in his person. And that sheds some light upon what we read in the very beginning again in Genesis 1 verse 26. When God said, "Let us make man in our image." You see, God speaks of us implying the relationship of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And John picks up on this when he says, he was with God. And when you read the creation account, we read repeatedly, and God said. It was by God's word that creation was brought into being. And now we read, John tells us that the word is a person who was with God. And not only was he with God, but he was God. And this teaches his deity. That while he was with God, he also was God. Now, that would be logically inconsistent with the truth that he was with God. Unless we speak of the Trinity, meaning that Jesus could be both with God as the second person of the Trinity, and at the same time he could be God as one of the three persons. And so we see how this verse, it presents a straightforward statement that the Word was with God, but also that he was God. Now, we already alluded to the fact that this doctrine of Christ's deity or his God, that he is God, is being undermined continually. It was so from the very beginning. Shortly after the formation of the New Testament church in the third century already, Arius, he attacks the fact of Christ's eternal nature. You see, the devil knows that the entire truth of the gospel rests upon this truth, that Jesus Christ is God and God alone. You see, many today, too, also continue to try to argue that Jesus had God-like qualities, but he was not God. You have those people knocking at your door, the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons. They have an Arian viewpoint that Jesus was God-like. And so they have no trouble referring to him as a God, but they won't refer to him as the God. And that, of course, is heresy. And there is no gospel left if Jesus was not the divine Son of God. Because there is no created being that could in any way sustain the eternal wrath of God against sin except the divine Son of God. There is no created being that can be presented in its perfections to somehow make atonement for your sin or for my sin. And so we see how everything depends on this doctrine. And it maintains, you might say, and supports all other doctrines in soteriology and the doctrine of salvation. And these truths can never be valid unless Jesus Christ was divine. And the devil understands this, and so he continually tries to attack it. And he does so, and he continues to do so even to this day. But the Lord Jesus was the divine Son of God. He was the one who was the Lord of glory. And John has spoken of him in such glorious ways. In that verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not was a God, but he was God. And John's not finished speaking about him yet, though, because he wants to unfold this idea that through the Word the world was made. It says he was in the beginning with God in verse 2, and then verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. All things, one by one, they came into being through the divine Word. Paul says the same thing in Colossians 1. He says, for by him, by Jesus Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. But the Son of God was not made. But it was through him that the world was made. It was the Son who the Father spoke to when he said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Proverbs 8, verses 27 through 30, they really summarize, you might say, these first three verses of John, where the Son of God actually is speaking in Proverbs chapter 8 in the first person. You may know it as the book in Proverbs which speaks of wisdom personified. And we read in Proverbs chapter 8 of Jesus Christ himself, and he speaks, you might say, and particularly in those verses, that verse 27 through 30. Look what it says here. It says, when he, that's God, prepared the heavens, he says, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, was there. When he, God, set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he, God, is established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree, and that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I, wisdom personified, Jesus Christ, was by him as one brought up with him. And I, the Son of God, was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. It's Proverbs 8, 27 through 30. So here the Old Testament already spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ being with God and being God, and through him the world was made. He's the eternal Son of God. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, the psalmist says, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. And so Jesus is the divine, eternal word. And John wants us to understand not merely Jesus' person, but also his work. And so he says that he writes these things so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. See, do you recognize the significance of all this for our lives? The fact that he descended down to this earth and took upon himself our human nature, that should overwhelm us, shouldn't it? And the great question we may have is why? Why would one who is God himself descend down to this sinful and evil world? And you know the reason, don't you? It's because he so loved his people that he desired their salvation. And there was no other way that our salvation could be possible except through the intervention of God himself into this world, this created world. That's the reason. And doesn't that humble you? Doesn't it amaze you that God would take an interest in you and in me, in poor, sinful creatures, that he would come and redeem us for himself? There was no other way, and so God came down. If he had not done so, we would all be lost in our sins. We would be condemned in eternity in hell. And so shouldn't that humble us, that he so cares for us? He is divine. He's the divine Son of God. And he comes down to the earth for us to suffer and to die for sinners like we are, that we would be redeemed, that we would be saved from our sins. We need to humble ourselves under his divine majesty, don't we? And any time we don't, it shows that we have only a superficial understanding of who Jesus is. Who is Jesus Christ? Anyone who realizes his glory and his majesty will be awestruck in the fact that he came down to us. And so we find in him all we need for our redemption, don't we? That when we flee to him, then he assures us and promises us that he forgives all of our sins and he renews us by his Holy Spirit, that our only hope is in this divine Son of God who has come incarnate in the flesh to redeem his people. You see, if Jesus is the living Word, then his coming to the earth is the most important thing that has ever happened in the whole world. Not in a sense of history, although he accomplished great things, and while he's spoken of more than 2,000 years later, but he had come to suffer and he'd come to die. He did not as such leave a great legacy from a worldly standpoint. He was not rich. He was not famous in a worldly sense. He did not come to establish a financial or military empire. He had come to show the way of the gospel. He had come to earn that salvation, which we can never earn for ourselves. He had come to die on the cross. He had come to acquire salvation for lost sinners. And this demands our attention, doesn't it? This demands our faith. It calls us to trust in the divine Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing more important than our relationship to him. Nothing more important in the whole world You see, we can't look at him with indifference if he is the Son of God. We must see him for who he is. And that means that we would be stimulated to worship him all the days of our lives, that we would obey him without any hesitation, that we would love him without reservation, that we would serve him without any interruption. Because he is the one who changes us and transforms us. And this comes out yet in verses 4 and 5 of our text, where we read about John's testimony of Jesus as a shining testimony to us. In him, he is life, and the life is the light of men. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Jesus is the light of the world, you see. He's the one who's come to give light to those who live in darkness. Jesus said of himself in John chapter 8, we'll come to that in a while, I am the light of the world. There's a series of I am statements in John's gospel, which we'll consider. And we read that the light, it shines into the darkness. So what does this refer to? How does the Lord Jesus shine as light in the world? Well, what is light? Light illuminates, doesn't it? Light shows you the way. And you can't naturally ignore light. It has a power. It has a presence which is undeniable. That's normally true, isn't it? But we are spiritually blind. We are blind so that we are not able to see the light. But when our eyes are opened by the power of God, then we can rejoice, saying, once I was blind, once I was in darkness, but now I see. You see, it's when we are awakened by the Spirit of God that we see the light and the power of the gospel that shines so brightly, and it changes our perspective on everything we experience and everything we see in the world. That's the nature of light, isn't it? You know, you can be in a dark room, and you can pick up various shadows that exist in the corners of the room, and you know that there's something there, but you're not able to make it out very clearly. But then someone comes in and flicks the lights, and suddenly you see everything so clearly. The light illuminates, it reveals, it exposes, it shows to us so much, doesn't it? Well, that's what happens when light shines in the darkness. But we read that the darkness did not comprehend it. It did not comprehend it because we are naturally blind, aren't we? A blind man, one who's truly blind, can't see light, can they? And those who are blinded by their own sin, they can't recognize the Lord Jesus as the light of the world. They reject him, and they hate him, and they flee from him, and they despise him, and they try to extinguish the light. And this is a picture of the fallen human nature, that one resists the light because they prefer to remain in the darkness of their sin. You see, often we refer to works of darkness, don't we? And everyone knows that it's the night when most of the evil is committed, even in our community, in our society. It's the night. And how do we try to repel the evil? We have security lights on our homes that are motion sensitive, and people come into our area and they suddenly are there exposed in the light, and they run from the light because their works are evil, because they have evil intent. But if the place is dark, they commit their evil. They continue in their wicked and evil ways. You see, light is what really shows us our heart. It really exposes to us the nature of our being. And when one loves darkness rather than light, then they run from the light, don't they? They continue their works of darkness away from the light. And they reject the light. And they try to destroy the light, because it exposes their sin. And so they're hostile to the gospel. They're hostile to the biblical teaching of the gospel. We might ask ourselves, am I ever upset because the preaching of the gospel exposes my works of darkness? Have you ever had that? When you're hearing the preaching of the gospel or even reading the scriptures and there's some application and you it's applied to your souls and you respond in hostility to it because you hate it, because you love the sin that you are participating in, and so you reject the light of the gospel. Have you ever done that in your life? If we do, we have to repent of it, don't we? But we shouldn't be surprised then when people who are unbelieving and unrepentant are so opposed to the word of the Lord. You see, if you think about it, the truths of the Bible, in our day and age, they are increasingly being considered to be racist, they're considered to be oppressive, they're considered to be fanatical, and so people are rejecting the scriptures. So that you can say almost anything as long as you don't proclaim the truth of the gospel today. And they hate the word of God. Well, if the Bible is just an historic work as they would claim it to be, if it's just a literary work as they claim it to be, why do they object so strongly to the teaching of it? Why wouldn't they just study it alongside of the other great historical writings, the Homer's Iliad and others? Why wouldn't they just read it as a classic and say, isn't this a wonderful piece of poetry? Well, they don't do that. But they object to it. They reject it and they hate it, don't they? They resist it because they live in darkness and their works are works of darkness and their expression of evil. And when the light of the gospel exposes it, then they become angry, they become hostile, and they violently oppose it and reject it. There's a resistance to it, isn't there? And so we shouldn't be surprised by it. But did you recognize that even their reaction to the scriptures is a proof of the truths of the Word of God? Because if it's just a book with print on the page, then what significance does it have? Who cares? But if it is the living Word of God, then it has power, you see. And then the Spirit uses it to convict and bring to one to repentance. It exposes the darkness. You see, it pierces through. This is what the light of the gospel is. And this is the light, Jesus Christ, as he is proclaimed. There is an exposure of the sins of darkness, isn't there? And so every sermon you hear on the light of the gospel is seeking to expose darkness, sin, in some corner of your heart. Have you ever resisted it? Have you ever shunned it? Have you ever hid from it? Have you ever run from it? Now, that's a terrible thing to do. It's actually foolish in the end because we can never escape it. When we stand before the bright light, before the throne of God, there is nothing that then shall be hidden. It all shall be exposed. There is nothing to hide our sins on that occasion except the blood of Christ, which shall cover us who believe. But we know that there is hope in the gospel because the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, will overcome the power of darkness. The darkness shall not overcome it. In fact, that's another way that you could translate this phrase, and the ESV actually translates it that way. It says, the light shines in the darkness. And our version says the darkness did not comprehend the light. And that most certainly is a valid translation. Don't misunderstand me. But another nuance of that same word could be translated, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. You see, the darkness has not overcome it. Why? Because the light of the gospel, the light Jesus Christ, the Son of righteousness, shall shine brightly and gloriously in the end. There's always been attempts to extinguish the light of the gospel. There's always been attempts to extinguish the Son, the glorious shining Son of righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. They tried to do that when they crucified him upon the cross. And they thought, surely we will succeed in destroying this testimony, this shining testimony. We will destroy him. We will crucify him upon the cross at Calvary. And they thought they had overcome him. But the fact is that through that cross, that evil cross, Jesus Christ has overcome the prince of darkness, who is the devil. And he has gloriously gained the victory for his people by overthrowing the devil, but also making atonement for sin. And Jesus Christ, when he was laid in the grave, they thought that they had won, and they tried to silence the disciples. They tried to silence the soldiers when they spoke of his resurrection. But the resurrected Savior is being proclaimed even today. And we know that Jesus Christ has risen again from the grave, and he's ascended into heaven, and he sits upon the throne in heaven, and he rules over all things. And so if you're overwhelmed in the battle, in this conflict that is continuing today between light and darkness, take encouragement from this truth that Jesus Christ, as the light of the world, he has overcome the darkness. And one day he's going to return in glory. You see, that's one element that yet is going to be fulfilled. Because when he returns, then the darkness shall be completely thrust out. And what a day that will be. And his glory shall then be revealed. And all sin shall be thrust out. And then we shall dwell, as John speaks. Also, John speaks in Revelation 22. Of the eternal light, where the night will be no more, and they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they shall reign forever